This lecture, entitled The Completion of the Torah, is dedicated to the merit and honor of the Elchanan family. In the last lecture, we covered some of the tests and travails experienced by Klal Yisrael, the people of Israel, during the last year of their wandering, hunger, thirst, and armed conflict, and concluded the lecture with a description of the conquest of the east bank of the Jordan, the lands formerly occupied by Sihon and Og. These were the kings of those kingdoms. After that conquest, the Torah details another test, which Klal Yisrael underwent, one quite different from any of those they had previously experienced. The Torah tells how the people of Moab, after the conquest of Sihon and Og, were terrified of the people in Israel, and hired the services of Balaam, a non-Jewish prophet and soothsayer, to curse them. The Torah describes how Balaam, despite his intention to curse the Jews, was forced to bless them. Before leaving Moab in disgrace, having failed to harm the Jews through cursing, Balaam advised them that the only effective way to harm the Jews was to bring about a lowering of their level of morality and to entice them to have relations with Moabite or Midianite women. In the words of the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Kuvvav Amud Aleph 106a, Elokeim shel elu soina zimahu. The God of Israel detests immorality. Balak, the king of Moab, followed his advice with devastating results, as many Jews were involved in this immoral behavior. It seems that many thousands also served idols, specifically Baal Peor, at the behest of their paramours, and were put to death by the Jewish courts, the Bote Dinim. Idolatry being a capital crime. Tending to avoid the ills and dangers of idolatry, and yet satisfying the craving of the populace for licentious pleasures, one of the princes of the tribe of Shimon, Zimri ben Solu, hit upon what seemed to be an ingenious idea and took a Midianite princess and brought her into the holy camp itself, a place naturally free of idols and idolatry, to have relations with her so as to encourage others to follow his example, i.e. to have relations with these licentious women without the problem of being snared into idolatry, an act which carried with it the death penalty. Pinchas, the son of Elazar the high priest, who was the son of Aaron, staved off this immoral rebellion and killed Zimri and his paramour, Cosbi Basur. A plague broke out at the time, killing 24,000 all those involved in these activities who had not been prosecuted by the Bote Dinim, the courts. The plague only came to an end due to Pinchas's act. Evidently, this new test was necessary as a preparation for their conquest of the west bank of the Jordan and settling in the land, often in the midst of pagan and immoral Canaanites who remained in the land even after the conquest. Subsequent history proved the potency of this threat. We know that the temple was destroyed because of idolatry and immorality. The relationship between immorality and idolatry was pointed out by the Talmud in Sanhedrin and Samar Gimel Amud Beis in 63b. Omer Rav Yehuda Omer Rav, Rav Yehuda said in the name of Rav, Yoidin ho Yisrael b'avoid azor shem bo mamash. The Israelites knew that their idols were non-entities. V'li'ovdu avoid azor el lahatir lehem aroyas b'farhesya. But they engaged in idolatry only they might openly satisfy their immoral lusts. After having experienced and learned from the multitude of tests, Klal Yisrael was almost ready for the next phase, the conquest of the west bank of the Jordan, the land of Canaan. But at this juncture, as Moshe was departing this world, giving over the leadership into the hands of Joshua, it was crucial for them to review the Torah that they had already been taught during the past 40 years of wandering, and to receive those mitzvahs that only now would take effect, those mitzvahs relating to the land of Israel. Consequently, in the last days of his life, Moshe admonished and inspired Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, before he took leave of them, and reviewed all of the mitzvahs of the Torah with them, especially those mitzvahs that were about to take effect in the land, and made them enter a new covenant, a new bris, to to keep all these mitzvahs. And finally, Moshe wrote down the entire Torah Shebiktav, the written Torah, in the form that we have today. The record of all of these events is contained in the book of Deuteronomy, literally the second law, or Mishnah Torah, repetition of the law. Those final days and teachings of Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher, is the subject of tonight's lecture. In a previous lecture, we learned that according to Rabbi Akiva, all of the laws of the Torah were told to Moshe while he was at Mount Sinai, repeated to him while in the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, and repeating again to him at Arvas Moav, the plains of Moav, right before the death of Moshe. And here we read together from your notes, on the first page. It was taught in a Brice where Bishmol said, the general directions were given at Sinai and the details in the tent of meeting. Rabbi Akiva said the general directions and the details were given at Sinai and repeated in the tent of meeting, Ohel Moed, and enjoined a third time in the plains of Moab. Although the mitzvahs were given over to Moshe in their complete form, they were only given to Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, piecemeal. Some immediately after Moshe received them at Sinai, some after received them in the tent of meeting, and the rest at Arvas Moav, the plains of Moab, Be'er HaYarden, on the east bank of the Jordan River. The Maral of Prague, which we quote in the first paragraph on page 2, explains that although Moshe was told the entire Torah on Mount Sinai, he repeated to the Jews only those mitzvahs which were to take effect at that time. It was only those mitzvahs, such as the laws relating to civil and criminal law in Parshas Mishpatim, which were to take immediate effect, that were recorded in that section of the Torah. Later in the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting, the entire Torah was again repeated to Moshe. But Moshe again only told over to Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people, those mitzvahs which were applicable then. Those are the mitzvahs recorded in Sefer Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, and the first part of Sefer Bamidbar, the book of Numbers. Once they settled in Arvas Moav, the plains of Moav, right before his death, Moshe again was told the entire Torah, and he told over those remaining mitzvahs which became applicable at that time, such as the laws relating to life in Eretz Yisrael. In the words of the Maral, it's five lines from the bottom of the first paragraph on page 2, quote, in addition, you have it in your notes, in addition, the statement of Rashi, this is in Exodus 21:1, referring to the laws of Parshas Mishpatim, he says, just as the first laws were given at Sinai, so too these laws. Means to say that just as the first laws, the Ten Commandments, were given to Israel at Sinai, so too were these. The other commands were told to Moshe, were not given to Israel until they were repeated at the tent of meeting or the plains of Moab, end quote. So in fact, as the Maral says, Moshe at every juncture was told the entire Torah. Because in a sense, the Torah really is a single entity. But he told it to the people piecemeal. And he was told, well, this section you're going to tell over now, and this section you're going to tell over now. The Torah which was given to the Jews at the plains of Moab is the main subject of the book of Deuteronomy, Sefer Devarim. The book begins with the following prologue, and this is on page 2, in paragraph B. These are the words which Moshe spoke to all of Israel on this side of the Jordan. He's on the other side. This is in the wilderness, in the Arava. This is opposite the Red Sea, between Poran and Tophel and Lovan and Chatzeres and Dizahov. There are 11 days' journey from Chorev by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. There's a question what the meaning of this verse is. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Cheshbon, and Og, the king of Boshan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this Torah, saying. That's the prologue, and after it begins the book of Deuteronomy. The meaning of the very first verse is the subject of much discussion. Where are these place names? In the words of the Netziv in his commentary, HaMikdover, he explains the following. Now, these many speeches were not delivered at one assembly, nor in one day. Many of these speeches are really Musa Shmuzin. You know, these are inspirational speeches. Rather, Moshe assembled the people on different occasions and spoke to them. These various speeches are the subject matter of this book of Deuteronomy. This verse explains that on one occasion he assembled them in the wilderness. On another occasion, he assembled them in the Arava. Another occasion, he assembled them opposite the Red Sea. Once he assembled them between Poran and Tophel. Another occasion in Lovan. On another occasion, he assembled them in Chatzeris, a city on the east bank of the Jordan, which was so named. This is not the same Chatzeris as mentioned in connection with the travels in the wilderness. Another occasion, he assembled them in a place called Dizahov. So according to how the Netziv is explaining, these are all places on the east bank of the Jordan, after the conquest of Sihon and Og. Now, their settlement on the east bank of the Jordan was different from that in the wilderness. There in the wilderness, Israel was arranged in the order of their banners, like the Golem, and there was a central area of assembly by the courtyard of the tabernacle, the Mishkan. Whereas on the east bank of the Jordan, the people were scattered amongst the cities which they conquered in the lands of Sihon and Og. In other words, there was no longer an encampment. They started settling. Only the Holy Ark was in a single specified place. Consequently, Moshe Rabbeinu assembled the people in different places. Similarly, we find that on one occasion, Yeshua, we're going to touch upon this. This is the end of the book of Joshua. Assembled them. This is where he personally lived, as stated in Joshua chapter 22. Another occasion, he assembled them at Shechem. Because basically it's calling together people who are really scattered together. And that's the idea of these are the different places. On different occasions, he had the assembly here and he had assembly there. Now you see that the Netziv identifies these various places all being on the east bank of the Jordan. Others, like the Malbim or David Zvi Hoffman, identify them as places which represent their entire travels over an extended period of time, including the period before their settlement on the east bank. So really these Musar Shmuzen, in other words, these inspirational speeches, were really told to them throughout the 40 years. And many of these places are really places that were in the desert while they traveled. So according to them, for instance, this Chatzeros doesn't have to be another Chatzeros, but really this was the original place that was in the wilderness. Regarding the exact nature of Moshe Rabbeinu's teaching during this period, and the meaning of the phrase, Hoyo Moshe Be'er es HaTorah Zois, Moshe began to explain this Torah, we find various opinions. Rabbeinu Bachya writes, here in the bottom of page 3, Moses began to explain this Torah. The simple explanation is that Moshe wanted to explain to them now, in the 40th year, all of the mitzvahs and the essence of this Torah, which is the Ten Commandments. Since only their fathers heard the Ten Commandments directly from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed be He, Moshe repeated it to their children, and they heard it now from his mouth. Now, even though they already knew it from their fathers, and they trusted them, since the validity of the prophecy of Moshe was well established in their eyes, they considered that which they heard this from his mouth as if they heard it directly from the mouth of the Exalted One. In other words, it's still, even though they heard it from their fathers, it was important for them to hear it directly from Moshe, and it was as, in their minds, was as if they now heard it at Mount Sinai itself. On a midrashic level, the following is the explanation of the verse. In the lands of Moab, Moshe began to explain this Torah, saying, the Torah is expounded on various levels. There can be 49 arguments for a certain thing to be deemed tohor, ritually pure, and 49 arguments for the same thing to be deemed tome, ritually impure. This is hinted through the word Moab. whose gematria numerical equivalent is 49. Like if you add up mem is 40, and if you add up the letters, mem is 40, aleph is 1, vav is 6, beis is 2, you put them all together, it comes out 49. And there's a hint using that term that is about the 49 ways of looking at things. This is alluded to in the verse in Song of Songs, Shir HaShirim, my beloved is white, tzach v'odon, and ruddy. The 24 books of the Tanakh can be expounded 49 ways to the right, which is permissible, 49 ways to the left, which is forbidden. All told, 98 ways, the gematria, the numerical equivalent of white, tzach. Sadi is 90, and Ches is 8, is 98. This is alluded to in the verse. If you search for her as for hidden treasures, matmonim, you will find the Torah. This can be read mat, mem, and tes is 49. Monim means measures. It's a hint using that word. Matmonim really means treasures, but mem tes is 49 measures. Because they explain the idea of the 49. Really represents the different ways that people. Everyone looks at things differently. We weigh things differently. We hear an argument, well, this makes more sense than that. I don't know if you've ever been to an optometrist. You know, and you're trying to get glasses, and they say, is it more clear this way or this way? But let's see, to try this again. Okay. This way or this? I'm not exactly sure. But we'll try this one. Is it this way or that way? And we see things differently. On an intellectual level, we see things differently. You know, there are people that are avowed liberals and avowed conservatives. And when they speak, they're speaking on different levels. Because this one doesn't understand the other one at all. There are different factors. We see things differently. The 49 ways, the 49 arguments really represent the 49 ways of, you know, even amongst conservatives, you know, you have the neocons, you know, you have those who are conservative in the terms of foreign policy, but maybe liberal in the social issues. There may be this way, there's that way. Within any party, you know, you have gradations. People look at things differently. So it speaks about, he showed him that the Torah was given to people. And Moshe Rabbeinu was showed that human beings can interpret it. This way we have a difficult thing that we don't have a precedent. In other words, we don't know clearly if this is ritually, as an example, ritually pure or impure. And we could argue it this way, we can argue it that way. Moshe Rabbeinu was just showed all the gradations of the human psyche, so to speak, to see it this way and 49 ways that way. And this is all part of what he taught them. Because he taught them, really, in a sense, how to think. In the Gemara in Nedarim, in Lamed Ches Amud Aleph, in 38a, expresses the same idea that Moshe Rabbeinu taught them pilpul, that's the skills of analysis and judgment. But this is like part of the process, and it's alluded to, I guess, in the word moach, as an allusion, not the simple meaning of it. Here we find on paragraph D, on page 4, we quote from the Ksava Kabbalah. The author was a one of the greats of German Jewry in the mid-1800s. Yaakov Mecklenburg, who was the chief rabbi of Konigsberg in Germany, in East Prussia. And he writes as follows. Again, referring to how Moshe explained the Torah. Again, we spoke from about 49. That's the 49 really ways of thinking. Rashi interprets this based on teachings of our rabbis to mean they explained the Torah to them in 70 languages. If you see the Rashi. Now he has a different explanation here, because it represents this idea of teaching Torah in 70 languages really represents something which is very difficult. This does not refer to the 70 languages of the nations, for what benefit would there be for Israel from this? In addition, our rabbi stated that Israel didn't change their native language, Hebrew, to speak in the language of a foreign nation. Because in Egypt, the language they spoke was Hebrew. So what reason, what necessity was there for them to give the Torah in other languages? Rather, so he explains it as follows. This is really a novel way of explanation. It is the way of our rabbis to refer to a specific meaning and intention by the term language. For instance, in their statement, because if there's a question over there, one gave a divorce document on condition. It was a conditional. This is, if I die, this is I am giving it if I die. And there's a question, did he mean that if he dies, then retroactively the get will take, the divorce will take effect now? Or does he mean if I die, when I die? Which really creates a legal problem because at the time of death, he's no longer in control. So what did he mean? So the expression of the Gemara is, the language is shtei l'shoynes v'mashma. The language, it is two lashonis, two languages. I mean, two. So they use the word lashon, but it doesn't mean a whole language, like English or German. It means an expression. So the two languages, shtei lashonis, it means two meanings, two shades of meaning. Similarly, the expression 70 languages expresses the idea of 70 different shades of meaning. This is similar to the statement as a Medrash in Bamidbar Rabbah that there are 70 Sashivim Ponim LaTorah, there are 70 faces to the Torah, meaning 70 meanings. I remember once I heard from my Rebbe, Yaakov Moshe Kalevsky, Olav Shalom, that we used to visit his house quite regularly on Friday night. In other words, it was open for the Bachurim and the Yeshiva. They used to visit the Rebbe, and the Rebbe really, he lived close to the yeshiva, and it was very easy for us to come. So I remember on one occasion he said the following. He quoted from Rav Yonison Ivershitz, who says, it says, there's shivim ponim l'Torah, you know, there's 70 facets of the Torah. But, you know, on a difficult Rambam, you could find more than 70 answers. If you go through all of the different scholars who presented answers, it's more than 70. So Yonison Ivershitz answered, yeah, aber no zibbetik hob maponim. But only 70 have a face, you know? Only 70 are acceptable. In other words, that's just very cute, play on words about shivim ponim l'Torah, aber no zibbetik hob maponim, you know? Only 70 have a face, like are really decent, you know? And continuing on, this is referring, the 70 meanings referring to the hidden meanings of the Torah, besides the simple explanation. Similarly, we find in the Raya Mehemna, this is a part of the Zohar, that from there did the Sanhedrin, quote, this is in the Sefer Vayikra, it's page 20, from there did the Sanhedrin know the 70 languages, which are the 70 faces of the Torah. So it equates the 70 languages the 70 faces of the Torah. I'm referring to the statement in Nida in 30b that a fetus has taught the entire Torah while it's in the womb, the Raya Mahemna, again, this is in Parshas Bo. Before a person leaves the womb of his mother and comes to the world, he teaches him 70 languages. But again, what's the purpose of 70 languages? He understands that in a sense means the 70 modes of expression, nuances of meaning. So really, basically, it's saying on one level that the Torah really has many facets of understanding, not just the simple level. There are layers upon layers of understanding, but Moshe Rabbeinu taught it to them. And finally, in this section, we quote from David Zvi Hoffman, who explains really a very important yesod here, of what Moshe Rabbeinu taught them. Because up until now, we were quoting from the Maharal that during the time right after the giving of the Torah Mount Sinai, in that period of time, Moshe Rabbeinu taught them not only the Ten Commandments, which they heard, but also Parshas Mishpatim. And later on, of course, which is written, the section dealing with the construction of the Mishkan, he taught them there. Parshas Vayikra, and Sefer Vayikra, Moshe Rabbeinu taught them that. And also in the beginning of Bamidbar, he taught them that was just in the beginning of the book of Numbers. However, when it came at the last time, says we're teaching Deuteronomy, says it wasn't just he taught them those mitzvahs. As he says, in fact, I'm quoting now from David Zvi Hoffman, this is from Deuteronomy chapter 14, in his commentary, Moshe Rabbeinu taught them all the commandments at that time, but only wrote down in Deuteronomy those statements that contain some new teachings, those which are not already included in the other books of the Torah. Because he's really commenting in the beginning of chapter 14, dealing with the laws of Kashrus, which he had already taught. This is in Parsha Shemini. This is already he had taught in the middle of the book of Leviticus in chapter 11. But here there were new nuances, and that's why that was included in Sefer Devarim. But it's indicative, really, he taught them everything. So really that's what he says. That on this final phase, he just didn't teach them those specific to that book, but he really taught them everything. That which was new was included now in the Sefer Devarim. Now, although Mishneh Torah, Sefer Devarim, the book of Deuteronomy, is part of the Torah itself, and is all of the Kedusha, the sanctity of the rest of the Sefer Torah, it's clear that in style, at least, is appreciably different from the rest of the Torah. Unlike the rest of the Torah's commandments, with few exceptions, are given as verbatim quotes of the communications from God to Moshe. I mean, there are, David Zvi Hoffman points out the exceptions. We find Moshe Rabbeinu speaking on behalf of God, but we don't hear the original mandate to speak. But for the most part, it begins with Dabar al Bnei Yisrael, speak the following, and there's a quote. Speak thus to the people of Israel. Deuteronomy, however, begins with the prologue in verse 3. It says, Dibur Moshe al Bnei Yisrael kechol asher tziva Hashem oso alehem. That Moshe spoke to the people of Israel according to all that Hashem had commanded him regarding them. That's the part of the prologue. From that point on, for the most part, starting from verse 6, are quotes from the drushes, the discourses and speeches which Moshe delivered to the people of Israel. Now it is clear that all were given in accordance to God's command, but they are presented as a direct quote from Moshe's drushes, not quotes from Hashem's communications, even though they may have been synonymous. On page 5, we quote from some of the various passages which allude to the writing of the Sefer Torah. And in it is clear that Deuteronomy is very much part of this Sefer Torah, and the entire Sefer Torah, including Deuteronomy, Mishneh Torah, was placed next to Luchos HaBris, the tablets containing the Ten Commandments. And here we have on page 5, and it came to pass when Moses had finished writing the words of this Torah in a book, until they were finished, the Moshe commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the Torah and put it on the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and may be there for a witness. There's a question what the idea of the witness is. Of course, there'll be a witness for all that occurs to the Jews. They could look and see that when they kept the Torah, things would be good. Of course, that if they didn't, they would suffer. But also as a witness, this is the Rambam points out, a witness as a, that this will be a testimony to the true Torah. Because as other Sefer Torah were copied, inevitably mistakes are made. And then there's a question, which is the correct version? We could always point to this one and say, let's check it out. This is really becomes the gold standard, so to speak. That says that we could check out that are there errors in my Sefer Torah, other Sefer Torah, there were scribal errors or perhaps compounded and copied. We could always view this as the standard. We find the Torah written in conjunction with the king, whose guidelines are strictly outlined in the Sefer Devarim. And it says, it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, and he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah in a book, in the Sefer, from that which is before the priests, the Levites. In other words, it will be copied from the original. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this Torah, these statutes, to do them. After Moshe in Parshas Kisavo had admonished his people and had them enter a covenant which articulated the blessings and curses to befall them if they didn't keep the Torah, he comforted them in Parshas Nitzavim and said, again, and the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in every work of your hand and the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you shall listen to the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the Torah. Again, referring to this specific book. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And again, it's evident that it includes, of course, the words of Deuteronomy. These, of course, were all the words of Hashem, the source of all of these mitzvahs and all of these, and it would seem all of the musar, all of the inspiration, were the words of Hashem, as the Malbim writes here in paragraph D. It says, and Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all the Lord had given him in commandment to them. And the Malbim writes, Hashem God spoke to Moshe, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have lived, this is the beginning of his speeches, you have lived long enough in this mountain. This dictation continued on until the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Everything was written down in accordance with the dictates of God. Moshe didn't write down even a jot, literally the protrusion of a yud, on his own. Consequently, Deuteronomy's status is the same as all the other books of the Torah, which were dictated by God. So even though, again, it's presented as his drushas, it seems, in his words, they're really not his words. These were dictated by Hashem. And just to reiterate this, that the whole of the Torah really is the work of God and not of Moses. This is one of the fundamental principles of belief. In the words of the Gemara in Tzadik Tes Amud Aleph, commenting on those who have no portion of the world to come, it was the bottom page 5, another Brisa taught, because he has despised Dvar Hashem Boza, he has despised the word of the Lord, should be utterly cut off, refers to he who maintains the Torah is not from heaven. And even if he reserves the whole Torah is from heaven, accepting a particular verse, which he maintained was not uttered by God, but by Moses himself, he is included in quote, because he has despised the word of the Lord, Dvar Hashem Boza. And even he admits that the whole Torah is from heaven, accepting a single point, particularly admayus, the Kal Vachomer, in other words, a logical deduction, or a certain Gzereshova is, there's a commonality of phrases, of words, of two parshas, and we're instructed, and it's based really on a tradition, although it goes back from Sinai, about the commonality between these two sections. And he denies it. He says it's really a rabbinical invention. He's still included because he has despised the word of the Lord. So it's more that he goes including the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral law as well. But it seems that, in a certain sense, at least some of the book of Deuteronomy, if not the whole book, has a distinct level of kedusha, of sanctity. And here we quote from the Gemara Megillah and Bava Basra regarding the curses of the covenant made in Sefer Devarim, which were stated just as the rest of the work in Moshe's voice. And here the Gemara says, The Gemara over there is referring, and Megillah referring to the Mishnah that says that when one is reading from the curses, that the section of the curses, or the Toifacha, that one does not stop in the middle. You know, you don't stop and then call somebody else to the Torah. But rather, it's read without a stop. Atana taught, he commences his reading with a verse before them, and concludes with a verse after them. As it doesn't begin with curses. It begins before and ends on a different subject. Said Abaye, this rule was laid down only for the curses in Leviticus. But in the curses of Deuteronomy, a break may be made. What is the reason? In the former, Israel are addressed in the plural number, and Moses uttered them on behalf of the Almighty. In the latter, that's Vayikra. In the latter, this is Devarim, Israel are addressed in the singular, and Moses uttered them in his own name, or literally from his own mouth. We find again this idea here from the Gemara Bava Basra in 88b or 89a. Rabbi Levi further stated, come and see how divine disposition differs from that of mortals. The Holy One, blessed be He, blessed Israel with 22 letters and cursed them only with 8. He blessed them with 22 from, this is in Leviticus 26, it begins with an aleph. You know, it says, Im b'chukosai. It starts with an aleph, you walk on my statutes. And it ends, the blessings, what, that I will take you back, you'll go back standing, Teretz Yisrael, koimimius. It ends off with a tof. So it's as if symbolically, it starts with an aleph, ends with a tof. Really, it's the whole of the alphabet. And he cursed them with 8. From, it starts with Vav, and if you shall reject my statutes too, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Where it says the golo nafshom. So it stands off with, starts with a Vav, ends off with a Mem. Really, like symbolically, it's less. Like it's only 8 letters. But Moses, our teacher, blessed them with 8 and cursed them with 22. He blessed them with 8. This is from a Vav, and it shall come to pass that they hearken diligently to, and then it continues to serve them. It starts with Mem. It starts off with a Vav and ends off with a Mem. He blessed them. The blessing starts off with a Vav and ends off with a Mem with his 8 letters. But when he cursed them, it went through 22 letters, in other words, symbolically. It starts off with a Vav, and shall come to pass if you will not hearken to. And no man shall buy you. This is, Ein Koineh starts off with a hay, as if to say it starts off with a vav and ends off with a hay. It's the whole, you know, it brings it's the entire expanse of the Aleph. So how do we understand that Moses said it from his own mouth? He said from the Malbim, points out, everything he said was what God commanded him. So what does it mean from his own mouth? Now, there are several fascinating approaches to resolve this problem, each adding a new dimension of understanding. The first, which we quote, is Rav Yitzchak Abravanel. He comments regarding this verse, and he says the following. It begins here. He's commenting on the verse here in paragraph G. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. And it says clearly that the Lord commanded Moses. It is evident from this verse that Moshe didn't utter these curses on his own, but rather he was commanded to utter them. Ramban wrote that in a sense Moshe said them on his own, as the Almighty made Moshe an emissary between him and Israel. According to his words, Ramban, however, the only difference between the first curses and the latter is the speaker, i.e. the curse in Leviticus were said in the name of God, but not that God, Moshe actually composed the latter verses. In other words, basically it's just a matter, did he say it in his name or did he say it in God's name? But neither one was composed by Moshe. But this is not sufficient, however, to resolve this problem. If Moshe was commanded by God to utter these words, why didn't Moshe say them in the name of God, like the other statements that he made, but rather said them in his own name? After all, throughout the entirety, Moshe was merely an emissary. So possibly one could say that God commanded Moshe Rabbeinu in a general way. After he clarified the commandments that he make Israel enter a covenant with God with blessings and curses, he was not commanded, however, on the specific blessings and curses. He was commanded they should enter a covenant. And he gave Moshe Rabbeinu the leeway, the autonomy, to utter which blessings or which curses that he decided. Regarding this general commandment, it is written, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moshe to make with the people of Israel. In other words, God commanded Moshe in a general sense they enter covenant without the particulars. This Moshe formulated on his own. The other words of the Torah, however, Moshe repeated the exact words which are directly from God without any additions or diminutions. Just as it says, as he quoted in the beginning of the Deuteronomy, these are the words which Moshe spoke to all of Israel, no more or no less, that which God commanded him. These curses, however, were different from Moshe himself arranged the words. End quote. It's a whole new way of looking at this. It would seem that Tosfos, to the Gemara and Megillah, agrees with this approach, because Tosfos, on that commenting, Moshe pi atzmai amoram, Moshe himself said them, the curses, he says, uveruach HaKodesh, based upon the divine spirit. Now, generally, if he was told what to do, that's not called Ruach HaKodesh. Ruach HaKodesh, the divine spirit, is an inspiration. Maybe it came because of a contact on a higher plane, but ultimately you're inspired to do something on your own. If it would have been just merely a direct quote, you wouldn't say Ruach HaKodesh. He understood Mepi Atzmo, he said it on his own. But he was inspired to say this. And it would seem to be that he understands it, you know, as the Abarbanel understands this. That it was not an exact command. It was a general command. Moshe formulated it on his own, but of course, it's part of the Torah, and Hashem agreed to it. Evidently, God's hand was in it, but it was more inspirational rather than specifically commanding him. But according to this approach, the statement, Mipi Atzmo, referring specifically to the curses and blessing, strictly refers to the blessings and curses, not to the rest of Mishnah Torah. And we only find it, really, the Gemara only uses that expression, says, you know, regarding the curses. And according to the Abarbanel, it would be restricted to that portion. The Vilna Gaon, however, took a different approach. The famed Maggid, a preacher of Dubna, in his work Oil Yaakov, quotes the following from the Vilna Gaon. Behold, I directly asked our holy teacher, the Gaon, Chosid, Rav Elio of Vilna, of blessed memory, quote, what is the distinction between Mishnah Torah and the rest of the Holy Torah? He told me that the content of the first four books was directly heard by all from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed be He, through the throat of Moshe. That was really God spoke through his mouth. And we can understand the idea. Moshe Rabbeinu was a kvad peh. Moshe Rabbeinu had difficulty speaking. There's a medrash, the fact is that his mouth was burned. Or he had scar tissue, whatever. He could not enunciate things clearly. When he said the Torah, he was told, go speak. At that point, it was really like the Spirit of God went through his mouth. They heard God. Just like they heard it on the Ten Commandments. They heard it directly from Hashem. It's as if it came down through Moses, but they heard God's speech. This is unlike the book of Deuteronomy, where Israel heard the content from Moshe as they would hear the words of the other prophets who followed Moshe. There Moshe himself spoke. The Holy One, blessed be He, would communicate one day to the prophet, and the next day the prophet would go and communicate his vision to Israel. Accordingly, at that time, the prophet spoke to the people. The divine communication was already interrupted. In the same sense, the book of Deuteronomy was heard by Israel through the mouth of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, the difference between the two works were really the content is the same, but it was the voice that was different. up until the Sefer Dvorim, it was through the mouth of Moshe. It's as if they heard the Ten Commandments. They heard God's voice, the vibrations that God created. They heard it directly through the mouth of Moshe. Here in Sefer Dvorim, says it was Moshe saying over what God had told him, word for word. But it was Moshe speaking. It would seem that the Maharal of Prague is alluding to this explanation in his work on Rashi's commentary to the Torah. The commentary is entitled Gur Arye. And commenting on Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 24, and commenting on the fact that Moshe, according to the Talmud, Moses uttered them in his own name, as on page 8, it does not mean that he said them without the Holy One, blessed be He. As Moshe didn't say anything on his own. This is not like the Abarbanel. Rather, Moshe would say it and the Holy One, blessed be, would agree with him. Or alternately, it means, perhaps, the Holy One, blessed be He, told him, say the following. Behold, the Holy One, blessed be He, dictate to Moshe the curse of Deuteronomy. But in the final analysis, it was through the mouth of Moshe. The curse is Leviticus in Parshat Kohelet, however, was said by the Holy One, blessed be He, Himself. And He Himself blessed them. Moshe, however, would speak to Israel the words of the Holy One spoke. In other words, it would come out of Moshe's mouth. But it would seem that the Maharal understood this as the Vilna Gaon understands this. The approach of the Vilna Gaon and the Maharal seems to echo the following quote from the Zohar. So it seems what the Vilna Gaon said and the Maharal says is really a Zohar. Here we have on page 8, paragraph J, Reb Shimon said, we learned that the curses of Leviticus were said by the Almighty, whereas the curses of Deuteronomy were said by Moshe's mouth. What does it mean by Moshe's mouth? P. Moshe. Do you think that Moshe uttered even a small letter on his own? Rather, the answer is that it is not stated Moshe was aroused by himself. In other words, he originated it. But by Moshe's mouth. What does this mean? It means the voice that was unique to Moshe. This is what is meant. These were from the mouth of the Almighty, in other words, referring to the first four books, and these were from Moshe's mouth, referring to Deuteronomy. They were on a level that connected Moshe with the other prophets. This last statement of the Zohar, which is also contained in the comments of the Vilna Gaon, seems to also provide somewhat of an answer to the following question. In the final analysis, why was Mishneh Torah stated in the voice of Moshe rather than the voice of Hashem Himself? Even if we'd say that, well, this is different than the other, but why? And it would seem that it was because that that period was a period of transition from the clarity and spirituality of Moshe to the lower level of the other prophets. In that sense, Sefer Devarim, Deuteronomy, is a book of transition. The content, like the rest of the Torah, is God's. The voice, however, is Moshe's, communicating Hashem's message in a similar mode to that of the prophets that would soon guide Klal Yisrael, the Jewish people. It was indication of the level of the people who weren't worthy of this higher level of communication, and it served as a means of granting authority to the prophets, such as Yeshua, Moshe's successor, and to subsequent prophets, as their mode of expression was not unlike the present mode of Moshe's. Notice, up until now, they had heard Moshe, they'd really heard the divine voice. So now, if Moshe would not have made this transition, people wouldn't accept the words of a prophet. Who are you? But if they heard really Moshe saying in a very similar mode, they could understand now we could segue to that of the prophets. We find, yet in another sense, according to the Raivan, Eliezer of Nosson, one of the leading Bali Tosfos, French and German Jewish scholars of the 12th century, a similarity between Mishneh Torah and the Sifrei Nevi'im, the books of the prophets. And here we find, says the on the bottom, page 8, Rabbi Hood expounded upon the juxtaposition of various verses in Deuteronomy, but not in the rest of the Torah. He was Darish Smuchim, In other words, that their verses, one is next to the other, and yes, why are they? Is there a certain commonality between them? He didn't, though, do this with the rest of the Torah. Because the rest of the Torah was dictated directly from the mouth of the Almighty without taking into account of the order of the verses. Deuteronomy, however, was arranged by Moshe himself, section after section. Moshe arranged it in such an order so as to allow one to expound upon the juxtaposition. In other words, Moshe had a certain latitude, even though he's teaching the words of the Torah, and it's God's Torah and what was told to him, but it's his presentation. We spoke before about the Sefer Torah, the book or scroll of the Torah, the same one that we possess today. How was it written? We begin this new section on page 9. This is section 3. Moshe is first described as writing the Torah in chapter 31, verse 9. We have on page 9, it says, "And Moses wrote this Torah, delivered to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carry the Ark of the Covenant to all the elders of Israel." Notice this is on chapter 31, verse 9. Reina Bachia comments, wrote this Torah. This is referring to the entire Torah from in the beginning, Bereshis, to the site of all Israel. Similarly, in Eleni Kol Yisrael, the last words of the Torah. Similarly, it is written further down, and again on verse 24. It came to pass when Moshe had finished writing the words of this Torah in a book until they were finished. What's interesting to note is it mentions twice that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the Torah on verse 9. And again on verse 24. So the Netziv comments here, this is number 3. And Moses wrote this Torah, this is referring, he's commenting on verse 9. He hadn't yet totally finished it. This occurred later as recorded in verse 24. However, we're not referring to the finishing of the Torah. He finished it up until this point, though, and sewed up the remaining parchment sheets and gave it over to the Kohan and the priests. He didn't command them as of yet to lay it down. This is in the ark, as it is yet, it wasn't yet finished, but the almost finished Torah he gave over to them, to hold. So again, this is, what was missing? In other words, what was, he started writing it, he stopped, and then he continued on. What was missing? So we have here, it's really, you can read this yourself on paragraph, this is the bottom page 9, paragraph B. It says, and he told him, this is that basically, Moshe, you're about to die. They, if they don't keep the Torah, really are going to experience many reversals. I am giving you over this poem. This is referring to Parshas Hazinu. This is the national poem. I want them to know this, that when the future comes, they'll know why the tzoras, the difficulties are happening. And that eventually it says that God will take care of them. And it's really for that reason that was missing from the. And the Hamakdavar explains the expression, L'koyach HaSefer HaTorah. He says, take the Sefer Torah. The command form of this verb, this is, kihu, is not used here. It should take. But rather the infinitive, like taking. For in truth, the time hadn't yet arrived to take it, as he needed to read the Shira in public using the Sefer Torah. In other words, you're about to take it, but not that you're taking it now. He wrote it down, and then he took that Sefer Torah and read from the Sefer Torah Parshas Hazinu, the Shiras Hazinu, the poem of Hazinu. Now he told them now that when the time arrives, they shall lay it down at the side of the ark. The same was essentially made as part of the statement, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, and I speak these words in their ears, call heaven and earth to witness against them. This is the prelude, so he was just telling you, and this Sefer Torah that I'm going to read to them, you are going to take. And that it may be for a witness, this is referring to the entire Torah of which the Shira, the poem of Hazinu, is a part. Since the Shira is a witness, the rest of the Torah is automatically part of that witness. In other words, it really doesn't make sense that there should be a Shira itself without the rest of the Torah. You can't have this poem about observing the Torah if you don't know what the Torah is. And it's really, we see this idea that the kisvul, the Chazal Darshan, that they expound upon this word, that the Jewish people were commanded to write down this song. It was understood, not this song independently, but the song is part of the whole Sefer Torah. And we see here on page 10, Rabba said, even if one's parents had left him a Sefer Torah, yet it's proper that he should write one on his own, as it is written, and therefore write for yourself this song. And the Rambam comments, because the song is not independent of the Sefer Torah. There's a positive command for every man of Israel to write a Sefer Torah for himself, as it says, this is in the Mishnah Torah, the Tefillin Mezuzahs, now therefore write for yourself this song. In other words, write for yourself the Torah which contains this song, for the Torah cannot be written in the separate sections. Even though his father left him a Sefer Torah, it's a mitzvah to write it himself. But Al Kaponim says it understands to write this Shira, really that everyone should have this as part of their Sefer Torah. And as we quote here from the Tosfos in the Dorum 38a, that the poem may be a witness for me. If it would be referring to the poem alone, what kind of testimony would it be? We wouldn't know what the Torah is. So really, the poem is really part and parcel of the Torah itself, and that's how it's understood. And we find really a parallel to this, and I say on page 11, number 4, that Moshe Rabbeinu was told to write the incident. So if Zois was safe versus to write the incident of Amalek in a book, in a work, Rabbanic training, the book, of course, is referring to the Sefer Torah. That monumental work of the Jewish people should contain this incident as well. And so specifically, this should be written in the Sefer Torah. That's how the Ramban understands this. Now, the Sefer Torah, really, writing a Sefer Torah takes a long time. Did Moshe Rabbeinu write this whole thing at the very end of his life? Or was this something that he was continuously writing? Really, this is a machlokas, this is an argument between Rabbi Yochanan and Reish Lakish, here on page 11 in paragraph D. Rabbi Yochanan says that it was written piecemeal. And Reish Lakish says it was given over in its entirety, and he only wrote it at the end of his life. But in any case, really then it would come out to Reish Lakish, really it takes a long time, it really was miraculously he had the ability to write in such short time. But according to a Medrash, and really the Rambam really quotes this Medrash in his introduction to his work, his monumental work, Mishnah Torah, says that Moshe Rabbeinu just did not only write, this is the Medrash we quote in Dvarim Rabba, did not only write the Sefer Torah that was put by the Oren, by the Ark, next to the Ten Commandments, but he wrote a Sefer Torah for every one of the 12 tribes. And he says on page 12, when Moshe was informed that he would die that day, what did he do? Rabbanai said, this is what we're dealing with, a miracle, isn't it? He wrote 13 Torahs, 12 for each of the 12 tribes, and one which he placed in the Ark. If anyone wished to fabricate some statement, tribute to Moshe, they would take out the Torah from the Ark and compare it. That was real, that's why this is the idea. It's an aid, it's a testimony. Now, according to Rabbi Yochanan, that he wrote it piecemeal throughout the thing. It could be that he wrote piecemeal 13 Sifrei Torah. And really then he only finished it, all of them, at the end. But according to Reish Lakish, that he did it all at the end, and really we're dealing with a major miracle. We end this, the final section of this lecture is really the final moments of Moses' life. It seemed that Moshe climbed up, he was told to climb up the mountain from the plains of Moab, Arnavo, the area which the Jews had conquered. And he went up to the top of the mountain. And this is really, it's explained here on page 12. He introduces his last words, I'm 120 years old, says this day, I can no more go out and come in, which is explained not according to the Gemara, we're going to quote, it doesn't mean that physically he couldn't, but he wasn't allowed. This was a time for Yeshua to take over. And you can read this yourself. And Yeshua, Joshua, will go over. He will be the successor. And we quote here from the Gemara in Sota in 13b, that really this was a... This was his means of the final act of his leadership and handing it over to Yoshua's. And the bottom here on the notes on page 12, this is a Shabbos when two teachers gave discourses. The authority was taken from one and transferred to the other. And described on page 13 how Moshe went up. You can read this. Went up from the plains of Moab up to the top of the mountain Har Nebo, and he was allowed to see all of Israel. According to the Medrash, he saw the future, the history, what would occur to all of them, the fulfillment of all that he had predicted. And finally it ends off, and Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. People of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, and the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. The people of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there has not risen since in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, to all of his servants, and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand and all the great and awesome deeds which Moshe performed in the sight of all of Israel. Now, just the Hamak Dover just explains just simply that when he climbed up the mountain, it was on the side which was owned by the Israelites, which they had conquered. But when he died, though, the front of the mountain was on the Israel side, but the back of the mountain was on the Moabite side. It says he died on the Moabite side. He did not die within the area that was allotted to Israel. It's interesting that the Torah points out, and again, the Hamakdavah, the Netziv explains, here Yeshua ben Nun was full of the Spirit. His reiteration was told before he received Moses' spirit. But he explains at that time, after the death of Moshe, he became filled with an extra measure of the spirit of wisdom. This is akin to the phenomenon of the moon begins to shine at the setting of the sun, but it shines in brightest only after the sun is completely set. Similarly, after the death of Moshe, Yeshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. Yeshua is akin to the moon, which receives its light from the sun. It's in the Gemara comments on the fact, and you could read this on page 14, about the idea that Moses wrote down in the book of things that he wrote down that he had died, and he was mourned for 30 days. And there's actually, my focus is an argument in the Gemara that actually did Moshe Rabbeinu write these words, these are the last eight verses of the Torah, Or actually that they were written by Yoshua, by Joshua wrote the last word. In the sense that, again, highlighting the idea of the continuum, the transition, that just like the first part of the Torah really was a transition from the heights that Hashem spoke through the mouth of Moshe, to the idea that Moshe himself is speaking, now the last eight verses are something which actually Yoshua himself wrote down. So this is really, there's a machlokas. Rav Shimon says the whole Torah was written by Moses, but he wrote it bedema. He wrote it with tears. So the simple meaning of Rashi is that tears in his eyes, really. But really he wrote it himself. There's a whole question what's the significance. It was written with tears. Rav David Tzvi Hoffman is an original thought that the word dema here does not mean tears, but really it's an Arabic word for a substance that really it's like invisible ink. He wrote the last eight verses, he wrote it down with a different substance than ink. However, over time, it appeared and the letters came out. as it evaporated, whatever, it came out. So therefore, when he didn't write he wrote down those words, but it didn't appear until after he had died. That's an original way of thinking of it. The Vilna Gaon wants to say that the word bedema really, in a sense, it's mixed up. Because all of the letters of the Torah really can be inverted and moved in different ways to give different meanings, all implied in the Torah. And that was the idea of the original Torah, so to speak. That he wrote this in a way that really had to be reconstituted later on. As he was really told, really, again, it would have to go to Yeshua or something to reread this, but all of those letters were there, but in a different order. So it was mixed up, and we do find the word dema, idea of mixed up. But whatever it is, there is the idea of a transition here.
Is there a maskana between whether it was written by Yeshua or by Moshe?
It just brings, you know, it just, the Gemara does not say a hachra. The Rambam has it, the Rambam, I believe, has it, that Moshe wrote the whole thing. That's how he brings it, like Rav Shimon's opinion. The Torah ends that there was no prophet like Moshe. What was the difference between Moshe and the other prophets? I think this is very worthwhile. We'll read this together in the bottom of page 14. What's the difference between the prophecy of Moshe to that of the other prophets? All of the other prophets received their knowledge through a dream or a vision. Our teacher Moshe received this prophecy while awake and standing, as it says. This is in Numbers chapter 7. And when Moses went to the tent of meeting to speak with him, that he heard the voice of one speaking to him. All of the other prophets received their prophecy from an angel. For that reason, they received their vision through a parable or a riddle. Moshe didn't receive his prophecy through an angel, as it says, he quotes in Numbers chapter 12, with him I speak mouth to mouth. Pel peh. In addition, it is stated, and he beholds the form of the Lord. This means there is no parable, but rather he sees the things clearly, not in the form of a riddle or a parable. This is what the Torah meant by saying, not in a dark speech, riddles, for he didn't prophesy in riddles, but with a clear vision. All of the other prophets who explained the prophetic vision became fearful, confused, and collapsed. Moshe, on the other hand, it is written, Lord spoke to Moshe face to face as a man speaks to his friend. I.e., just as a person doesn't normally experience confusion when speaking to another person, so too Moshe was speaking with God. He had the strength of mind to understand the words of the prophecy while standing in place in perfect composure. The other prophets could not prophesy at will. Moshe, on the other hand, could experience prophecy whenever he wanted. The Holy Spirit would surround him and prophecy would descend upon him. He didn't have to concentrate and make preparations as he was already concentrated and prepared like one of the ministering angels. Consequently, he would constantly experience prophecy, as it says, wait, stand here, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. This was promised to him by God, as it says, go say to them, return again to your tents. As after the giving of the Torah, the people were overwhelmed. They says, we can't hear it directly from Hashem. So Hashem tells Moshe, go tell them, go back to your tents. But it's for you, stand here by me, I will speak to all the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which you shall teach them, they may do them in the land which I give them to possess. You learn from here that regarding the other prophets, as soon as the spirit of prophecy leaves them, they can return to their tents, referring to their physical and material needs that are experienced by all. Because the Jews, when they heard the Ten Commandments, were prophets. But they could be low, go down. For that reason, prophets don't separate from their wives. Our teacher Moshe, on the other hand, didn't return to his original tent. For that reason, he permanently separated himself from his wife and from other similar activities. His mind became bound up with the Tzur Elam, the rock of the world. The aura, the radiance from his face never left him. He was sanctified like an angel. And then finally, the Netziv explains the last words of the Le'enei Kol Yisroel. He explains as follows. All the prophets who cause others to experience the revelation of divine presence, Gilui Shechina, only did this for their own students. In other words, they lifted up, but really those who were close to them, the B'nai Nevi'im. Moshe, on the other hand, caused the revelation of the Shekhinah to be experienced in the sight of all of Israel by the Red Sea at Mount Sinai in the Tent of Meeting. For that reason, he was so beloved by God. For through this did he show the world that he, Hashem, created the universe and all its contents. For only the Creator could change the natural path of the universe. Since he is the true conductor of the universe, he, in a manner of speech, showed the radiance of his face for all to observe and appreciate. This is the purpose of creation, i.e. for man to realize the beginning God created heaven and earth as a conductor of it all. So the La'ene Kol Yisrael is, he did this all in front of the entire Jewish people, that they themselves became all inspired. And they became convinced, you know, of God's presence and his constant involvement in the world. So that's why the Torah ends on this note. Now then the Tziv explains, because he made an imprint, so it's not just on those closest to him, but all of Israel. As the Torah states, Yeshua, Joshua, the disciple of Moshe, was his successor. Next lecture, we will touch upon the impact that Yeshua made upon Klal Yisrael and his role as the one who followed in Moshe's footsteps. Now, are there any questions? Well, the quantum, I believe, the pe'el peh is the notion of clarity. That's how the Rambam had it. You speak one to the other with a clarity. By the other prophecy, there was still room for interpretation. There was a lack of clarity. Pe'el peh is like the idea of, I spoke to him like speaks to him. There's no, like the Rambam says, there's no doubt of what is heard. The punim el punim is really, I believe, has more of the thing face to face. Is just on the level of Moshe Rabbeinu himself, that he is lifted up, basically that he's on God's level, like we're saying face to face. Notice I can speak pe'el to pe'el. When you speak to your little child who's 3 years old, you speak pe'el el pe'el, but you don't speak punim el punim. Because he's just down, you're looking down at him. Because he's looking up at you. Punim al punim is an expression of face to face, as if they really cling together, which is really indicative of the heights that Moshe Rabbeinu rose to, and the fact is that he could not be married, be involved in other activity, which was criticized originally by Miriam, you know, that why is he different? And it was explained to Noah that I speak that he's on a different, at least like an angel, he's on a different level.
And also another thing, as far as going back to the understanding of the Torah was written by Moshe, had some leeway in what to say and how to say it. How does that work with the idea that light comes to Moshe and that the, with regard not to the other, not gracious through Amidbar, but with regard to whatever it said in Devarim, that another Nabi would come later on to say anything if Moshe actually had leeway.
Yeah, the question you're asking about Moshe's leeway and the fact is that the other prophets cannot come to contest Moshe.
Right.
The idea that Moshe's, whatever Hashem told Moshe, was confirmed, you know, by the fact is that we were at Sinai, we saw that the relationship that Hashem had with Moshe, and the confidence we have that everything that Moshe says is from God, when he presents it, you know, as such. Sefer Devarim says it begins, Kol Asher Tziva Hashem, as God had commanded him. So we have that confidence that everything that he said was God's commandment. When he had the leeway, according to Ravan, of placing things together, that was part of teaching, again, the Torah. Some of the Torah is just very clearly expressed, the Pshuta Shalmikra, the simple level. And many, there are levels of drushas, which are inherent. You speak about the 70 facets of the Torah, the 49 arguments. There are things which are subtle. but they're all for Moshe, as Moshe was commanded. Another prophet who comes to contest Moshe is in a sense saying, well, Moshe was wrong, that he has no power to do so. So that's why even when Moshe has the leeway to present the material in a certain way, but you have the confidence everything he's presenting is what was taught to him by Hashem himself. That's why no prophet could contest what Moshe said. Yes.
Earlier in the lecture you spoke about the hand of God. If God has no structure, Hashem has no structure. How do we speak about the hand of God?
Oh, right. The question about the use of the hand of God, for instance, or the other metaphors. So really there seems to be an argument as to how one understands this. The most simple meaning is, this is the tact that the Rambam takes and many others, in the Rambam more in the Nevuchim, and in the Mishneh Torah, is really God has no form. It's really beyond our... And these are just expressions. We understand what hands are, so we'll explain, but when we want to express the idea of control, you know, minutely, you know, about, we speak about someone's hand, you know, his hand is involved. So we use, it's a metaphor, it's a matter of expression. You see, God's hand, not that God has a hand, but what he does is the equivalent of the function of a hand. Controls. You see, we have the Eine Hashem, the eyes of God. Again, it was meant not that God has eyes, but God sees, he's aware of what's happening, just like we become aware of our surrounding through eyes. That's how the Rambam has it, and most have it that way. Kabbalistically, though, there is a notion of God's eyes or God's hands, because there is the, you know, there's a Kabbalistic, God himself is beyond everything. But the creation or the creations of God, in the Kabbalistic sense, have the equivalent of human hands and human eyes. That's why the mitzvahs of the hand corresponds to something Kabbalistically, to the cosmos themselves, which represent that which relates to hand. So when they speak about Eine Hashem, or it's an illusion that it's going through that circuit, so to speak, that God created.
We were created as the image of Hashem.
No, so when they speak about the image of Hashem, the Kabbalists explain, when they refer to that, is the image that God created, that this whole cosmos has. And man is a mini creation. So, and in that creation, there is something which we could call a hand, or a, not really, but a hand and an eye and a foot. And we, with our body, really represent that Kabbalistic, you know, that mystical grip of all of the worlds. And we are tied to it. So when we do mitzvahs, you know, specifically, it really affects the cosmos, so to speak, all these spiritual worlds. So when they speak of the, according to Kabbalism, the image of God is really the image that God created, with which really that he interfaces with the world. So, but that's, you know, the Kabbalistic view. Yeah.
I have two questions. In section E on page 14, where it talks about the difference between Moshe and the other prophets, can I presume it's talking about the prophets after Moshe? Because some of the prophets before, people like Abraham or Adam who...
Yeah, but you're asking, does it refer to the prophets after Moshe? It would seem that even the prophets before Moshe never reached that level of Moshe.
That's not what the Torah, though, seems to say. I mean, it says since Moshe.
Yeah, right, that's true. But just the way he describes this, there's a drushas haram. There's it's the discourses of Rabbeinu Nissim, who was one of the great in Spain in the 14th century. He was one of the great scholars. He maintains that the prophecy of Moses was so unique. It was really a special gift of God, a special creation. A human normally cannot have this. People are not angels. Just like Moses went without eating for 40 days and 40 nights. There's this unique, special creation. I believe what the Torah says, there's no, the thrust of no other prophets is, don't have in your mind that somebody else will say, well, I'm just as great as Moses. I think that's where the focus. But it would seem, at least from that, that no one reached that level.
So does that mean that Bnei Israel did not hear directly from Hashem when they were hearing the Ten Commandments or whatever? Because so the others, all the other prophets received it through an angel?
Yeah, so it would seem that there's a question. When they heard the Ten Commandments, it could be for that instant, you know, that they were lifted up on that level. But it was like beyond their thing, and they just came down.
And the second question is when it talks about where Moshe was buried, no one knows till this day, or where it talks about the no one till this day is as great a prophet or whatever, and to what day?
So the commentaries explain that the Torah was really meant to be read at all times. Whenever you're reading the Torah, it's meant today. That's how they explain it. You know, and whenever it is, you know, what year is this? Okay, it's today. Okay? I've got the book.